If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 3, the third psalm. We continue study through the book of Psalms, or through the Psalms. We find ourselves tonight in the third psalm. If you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word as we open up the scripture to hear from our King, who is Jesus. And he says to us, Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all of my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. O God, we thank you for this powerful song inspired by the very Spirit of God that came about in a very difficult circumstance. And God, we come in here tonight and so many of us, even as we have sung, are in darkness. We are walking through days where we seem to be alone and there is no one around. And yet, by the power of your Spirit, we can sing this song, because Jesus has already sung it for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when my oldest son, Titus, was first born, there was a season of about 3 or 4 weeks where Danae was sort of transitioning from the job that she had had for a while that had provided insurance for us. It was a job at a daycare, and she needed to sort of fulfill some commitments there. And I was transitioning into a role where I was serving a church. And for about 3 or 4 weeks there, I stayed at home with Titus as this newborn baby and then sort of worked at night, and Danae went to work during the day. And I'll never forget that 3 to 4 week period where I simply look back on as the ultimate failure as a dad. At home with this newborn, and we had decided, we had this wonderful plan that we were going to put our kids on this schedule where they would eat, and then they would stay awake, and then they would sleep, and we were committed to this plan, and I was the leader. Yes, we need to do that. That's going to be good for them. Until all of a sudden, I'm left alone with him, and I have to carry out this plan on a daily basis, and feeding him, and then keeping him awake, and then putting him to sleep. And if you know Titus, from the moment he was born, his mind is just going 100 miles an hour. And you just look at him, sometimes you're talking to him, and he's sort of just staring off in the distance because he's thinking about something else. He never stops going, and that's exactly the way that Pastor David would describe me. We sort of have the same look on our face. We're really not listening to anything you're saying. We're thinking about something else. And but Titus, we realized early on, it was hard to stop him. It was hard to sort of tie him down in the bed with the blanket and make him go to sleep. He just wasn't going to do it. And I remember those days where he would lay in the bed and scream. And I'm not talking about cry. I'm talking about scream. Sounded like a 5-year-old in the bedroom just screaming. And I'm in there trying to do schoolwork and stuff. And I'm thinking, why will this child not go to sleep? And I was always worried. We lived in apartments. I was worried what the neighbors thought was going on. And as he just squalled out over and over, I would leave him in his room, try to have patience for him to go to sleep. And I would think, man, you have everything you need. You know, you're fed. Your diaper's changed. You're clean. Why are you not sleeping? Now, as time has gone on, I've realized that I'm a lot like Titus. I don't like to stop thinking. I don't like to stop going. One of the hardest things for me every night is to go to sleep. and there's nothing spiritual about it. It's not nothing. I'm trying to do diligent work, but it's just in the back of my mind, I think I'm going to miss something if I go to sleep, whether it's the Braves game and or whatever's going on. It's hard for me to sort of lay down and rest, put myself to sleep. And last week in a sermon, we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. One of the worst things for me is a dream. I can't stand to dream at night. And the reason for that is I'm not in control of it. Someone said, hey, you know, you want to sleep better. Here's this vitamin. It's called melatonin. But we want you to know if you take it, you're going to have these really vivid dreams. And I'm not doing it. That scares me to death. I'm not in control of what's going on. The worst thing in the world for me is to take sleeping pills or to go to the dentist or to go to have surgery and be put to sleep. I want to be in control of everything at all times. And we come to Psalm chapter 3. And what David says here is sleep, rest, is a part of God's battle plan for our lives. Being able to stop and trust Him. And as we move through Psalm 3, we realize that David, at one point in this psalm, seems to honor the Lord, seems to glorify the Lord, seems to display the glory of God by sleeping. We see here, first of all, David sleeps amidst chaos. Notice verse 1 that we read earlier. He's praying to the Lord. He's singing to the Lord. How many are my foes? And he declares, many are rising up against me. And immediately we think, well, he must be talking about the Philistines. He must be talking about the Moabites, the Hittites. He must be talking about the Syrians. Who is he talking about his foes? We realize he's talking about his very own son, Absalom. This one who is David's son has organized this revolt against his own father, even standing outside of the gates of Jerusalem and creating controversy, creating conflict. And it has taken hold in the nation, this nation at the time where there was prosperity, there was peace. We think about the enemies of Israel on the outside, and David had established security. But his enemies now are coming from the inside, coming from his very own family, coming from within his own household. And many of us here tonight, we have felt the sting of betrayal. And we know that it cuts the deepest when it is those who are closest to us who are doing the stabbing in the back. When it's that friend that you have spent time with, you've shared vulnerable information with them, and all of a sudden they have spread that information around. They have betrayed your trust. Whether it's that coworker who you are working alongside day after day, and all of a sudden you realize that they've been maneuvering behind your back, or whether it's that person in the church who shows up and shakes your hand and smiles week after week, and all of a sudden they come up and they tell you they're leaving, they're going to another church, and you just feel cut to the core. That sort of betrayal that comes from within. Many of you have raised children and you have spent your life pouring into them, giving them and training them, and then all of a sudden they turn to you and they tell you their life is going on a different path than yours. And you feel that sting of betrayal. But the scripture reminds us, as we think about our enemies, as we think about our foes, those who can do the worst damage to us, the scripture tells us that the enemy within is the most dangerous. And here, as we think about Absalom, who has risen up from the end and who is destroying God's kingdom, we understand that our worst enemy lies within. That's why David in verse 2 says, many are saying of my soul. We read throughout the psalm and we see David say things like this over and over again. He refers to his soul. The most inner part of who he is in anguish here. And many are referring to his soul here as they insult him. And we hear David throughout the psalm say, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then in Psalm 53, he refers to this part of who he is, this relationship that he has with God, which he feels is at conflict. And he refers to the deepest part of who he is. And we come to this and we think, well, he's just sort of exaggerating. He's just sort of being passionate here. And yet we realize the soul of David, who David was to the very core of his being, had effects for all of Israel. And many of Israel are looking at David now, this king who was referred to as a man after God's own heart. This king who loved the law of the Lord. And they are looking upon him and saying, that's not the king we once knew. Many are saying of my soul, verse 2, the enemies are saying there is no salvation for him in God. You see, the people of Israel, their one hope is that David's relationship with God was intact, that God was going to fulfill his covenant that he made with David. And now all of a sudden that seems to be at jeopardy. There is something within David's soul that has changed. There is something that has caused God to turn his back on David. There are people who are doubting that God would even save David at this point. And we ask the question, what happened? Why would there be people doubting David's relationship with God? And like many of us, many stories we've read, we can narrow it down to one chapter, maybe even one verse. With David, we can narrow it down to even one person. And her name was Bathsheba. You see, David, the shepherd boy with the slingshot. David, this one who had this radical trust and passion for the Lord. David has become an adulterer and a murderer. And there are many within the kingdom whose whole livelihood, whose whole existence is wrapped up in the fact that their king would be loyal to the Lord God. They are looking upon David and saying, it's all in jeopardy now. This national scandal with his son, this national scandal with adultery. Our king has become an adulterer and a murderer, and it's all at stake now. You see, we sell ourselves short a lot of times when we read the Bible and we sort of skip over things like this. We sort of say, you know, we need to be like David. David loved the Lord. And then we never mention what's going on in his soul right here. We never mention the gossip and the slander that would have been going around Jerusalem. We want to look over that, and we do ourselves an injustice, because just like in the story of David, there is this shift, there is this turn, there is this turmoil, there is this dysfunction that occurs because of his own sin. The same thing goes on in our own lives. Many of us would look at our own lives tonight, and we would look back at our past, and we realize, too, that our greatest enemy has been ourselves. We are the ones who have caused ourselves the most pain and anguish. And as we deal with the consequences, they remind us of the eternal consequences for all sin, this eternal separation from God. And folks are walking around thinking, David is separated from God now. Many of us come in here and we think about failed marriages. We wonder, am I ever going to be happy? Think about the way in which I ruined my family, my kids' life. We think about failed parenting. And we think, I ruined my children's life. We look on our past. Many of us come in here today, right now, and we think about our own sin and hardness of heart. And we know it's because we are not in the Word like we should be. We know it's because we are not praying like we should be. We know it's because we are not applying the gospel to our life like we should be. And we realize our greatest enemy, the greatest enemy of our soul, comes from within. And the question for many of us tonight, am I separated from God? Is there any salvation for me with God? Does God have deliverance for me? And the answer is yes. Because there was another king who sang this song. And his name is Jesus. And on the cross, he was separated from God so that you would never have to be separated from God. And while you may think your soul, while you may think you are separated from God, while you may think there is no salvation for you because Jesus was separated for you, this one who walked into a garden and men who he lived with and walked with and ate with turned their back on him. One who was closest to him kissed him on the cheek as he was taken away. As he marched into Jerusalem and people stood up and they screamed and they clapped their hands, "Hosanna, Hosanna." The same people turned around and were yelling, "Crucify him." He knew the sting of betrayal. He knew the sting of being separated from his friends, from his family. He knew what it was like to say his foes were from his own household. He knew what it was like to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there any salvation for me?" And the answer came back 3 days later, yes. Notice as he continues here, David, verse 3 says, "But you, O God, here's the hope. You are a shield about me." And he begins to use this battle language here. And he refers to the shield, which is this passive weapon that we use that covers the person. God is protecting him even though he is weak, even though he has no power. He says, "God, you are my shield and you are my glory. You are my authority. You are my power. And your presence is with me. You are the only fame that I need. You are the lifter of my head. You are the one who will raise me up in victory." And even think about the imagery of head. And we think about the way in which the Bible uses it, even from Genesis 3:15, that the serpent's head would be crushed. And even as David is singing this song, even as he is running for his life and he is singing this song, I imagine as he thinks about the lifter of his head, he thinks about the day in which he grabbed Goliath's head and cut it off. And yet he is trusting the Lord that the same will not happen to him. That this crown that God has given him will be lifted up again. But notice he says, "You are my shield. You are my glory. You are the one who will do this for me." David is saying that God's kingship is forever. And God is his shield. And God's shield will never be shattered. God's glory will never be taken away. God will always be victorious. And David is saying, if I'm trusting in my own shield, then my end will be destruction. If I'm trusting in my own power, then it will be taken away. If I'm trusting in my own ability to lift my head, it'll never happen. But even if my head is cut off, God's shield never shatters. God never loses. God is always victorious. He says, "You, O Lord." He is personally attributing here God as his salvation, even though he's describing it in this way. I remember as a teenager, I didn't know much about cars and trucks. And I remember one time I ran one of my trucks clean out of oil, and my granddad had to step in and fix it and change things and do all that. But there would be time and time again where something would happen to one of my vehicles, and I would have to call my granddad to show up and sort of bail me out from the side of the road or something like that. And never once when he showed up, my granddad, his truck, behind his truck seat would have seemed like zillions of tools. I mean, his truck seat was up next to the steering wheel, and this is the way he drove, because behind his seat he had toolbox after toolbox after toolbox. And there was never a time where I was on the side of the road and he showed up and I thought, "Yeah, I'm glad my granddad's tools are here." Oh, it was always, "I'm so glad he's here. Even if he doesn't have the tool in the box, we're going to get this thing fixed. I'm so glad he has come." Now here, David uses terminology of shield and battle language, but ultimately he is pointing to God as his personal deliverer. God is the one who will step in and go to battle for him with a sword, with a shield. God is the one who will defeat his enemies here. And as we come here and we think about God's deliverance for us and we ask that question, is there any salvation? Is there any deliverance for me? The answer comes back to us, yes. And for those of us who have trusted Christ tonight, those of us who are believing in him, we can say, God is my salvation. We can say, God is my crucifixion. Because in Christ, I have already been crucified. God has saved me. God has delivered me through a bloody cross. In Christ, there is my crucifixion. It's the very thing Paul tells us in Galatians. In him, I have been crucified. My crucifixion has already happened. My resurrection has already happened. In him, he is my personal deliverer. David continues, verse 4. He says, I have cried aloud to the Lord because of what he possesses, the power, the ability to save me. I cried aloud to the Lord. There is this almost scream of desperation here. I know God is the only one who can save me. But as I look around and I am alone and I look behind every tree and I look under every rock and every hole in the ground and wonder who's coming after me next, there is no one I can trust. I can't even trust my own son. And he gets alone and the only thing he knows to do is scream. But notice how he answers. He answered me from his holy hill. He refers to Jerusalem. Specifically, the throne in Jerusalem, where the temple would be, where God had promised that his presence would be. And David is saying, even though I am not there, God is still ruling. Even though I am not on the throne, God is still answering me. His throne is still there. He is still ruling. And we hear this vocal scream, what we've referred to in Romans chapter 8, this Abba cry for rescue. And he knows that one will respond. He has answered me from his holy hill. He will rescue me. Even tonight as we are here and we think about our own lives, some of us wish we could just scream. Some of us wish we could just cry out. As we were singing the songs, there were those of us in here tonight, we're thinking about the authority, the lordship of Christ, and there were tears rolling down your face, and you were thinking, I wish I could just scream out. I wish this would just change. And even as you are thinking those thoughts, and there is nothing audible coming out of your mouth like a scream, there is one who is seated at the right hand of God. There is one who has ascended Mount Zion for you. And he is seated at the right hand of God, and he answers you with his very own righteousness. And because he has been raised from the dead, he answers you with the promise that you will be raised from the dead also. And that's why when we get to verse 5, David can say, I lay down and slept. That seems really odd. Here, David's almost in this personal worship service. There are these deep thoughts of shield and glory and crying out to the Lord from the depths of his soul. And all of a sudden, he begins to talk about sleeping. All of a sudden, he begins to talk about lying down and going to sleep. A very ordinary thing. Have you ever thought about the gift that sleep is to you? In the sense that you're restored, God has given you sort of a time schedule. You work and then you go to sleep and then your body recuperates and your body restores. Have you ever thought about what a godly gift sleep is? Every night you have to lay down and go unconscious for at least 6 to 8 hours. You have to do that. That is in the pattern of your day. And what God has graciously done in our lives is to say to us, you can't just keep going. You have to stop on a daily basis. This is something that you have to do to remind yourself that you're not in control. And here, with spears flying around, with arrows flying around, what David says is, I went to sleep. I left it in the hands of the Lord. I was able to sleep out here in the wilderness on the rocks with my enemies chasing me. How in the world could you do that, David? Because the Lord is my shield. Because the Lord is my glory. And even if I die out here, the Lord is in control. Have you ever realized that your problems are worse when you think about them at night? For myself, if I ever wake up at 3:30 or 4 in the morning, I'm not going back to sleep. Because I immediately think, you know, I got that to do, I got that to do. Wonder what's going on in that situation. I wonder what's happening there. And just sort of rack yourself with anxiety as you lay there. Why is that? Because you're laying there, you can't do anything about all these situations that you're thinking about. And you sort of work yourself up into that anxiety. David says here, I was able to go to sleep because I was trusting in the Lord. There was no tossing. There was no turning. I was able to rest in the Lord. Notice he says here, verse 5, continues, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I went to sleep, and the Lord answered my prayers, and I woke again. There was another day, but notice his response. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. His night's sleep was a reminder that God was still in control. I can't fix it. I can't change it. I can't take it into my own hands. I can't change what has happened in the past. Laying here, tossing and turning isn't going to change it. I trust in the Lord. He has sustained me. Therefore, he marches out with boldness, with courage. I am still alive. There are many of us here tonight who have experienced that. You might even say you have gone through long nights and the Lord sustains you. You might even look at some of us who are younger and you might say, you just wait. You haven't experienced this or that and you're all tore up with anxiety right now. Just live life a little bit longer and you'll see the grace and you'll see the mercy of the Lord and you'll be able to trust Him. But there are those of us here tonight who we have woken up and we've looked over in the bed, and that person who was there 30, 40, 50 years is no longer there. And we're reminded morning after morning, we're reminded day after day that the battle is not over. And we wonder, is there any salvation? Why did the Lord not answer my prayers? And the reality is there is coming a day where you will lay down to sleep once and for all. And for those of us who are in Christ, there is the promise that you will not see death. And so all of these other issues, all of these other night sleeps, all of this other darkness and loneliness is wrapped up into that one moment. And the question is asked, is there salvation for me in the Lord? The question is, will there be salvation for me in the Lord in that moment? And Jesus says, for all who believe my commandments, for all who believe my words, the answer is you will never see death. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus is so often found resting, sleeping? We think about storms, we think about chaos and boats that are being broken up into splinters. And where is Jesus? He's asleep. And we think, well, he's sort of just setting the stage up. He's going to step in and this is going to be amazing. He's waiting to the last minute. What is he doing there? In this world full of sin, death, and chaos that is displayed even in natural disorder, Jesus is saying, salvation is in the Lord. I am trusting in the Lord. And Jesus himself, who so often slept, was forced to rest, was forced to sleep as we see him hanging on a cross, and he is gasping for breath, and he is pierced in the side, and he suffocates to death, and he goes to sleep in final death. And he sleeps for 3 days. He is dead. His body is cold. If you reached into the tomb, picked up his hand, it would have hit the concrete. There was nothing going on in his body. There is no blood flowing. And then 3 days later, the same thing that David declares here, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And the Father raises him from the dead. And we say here tonight, I can go to sleep tonight and not fear 10,000 tomorrow. I can go to sleep tonight and not fear Monday morning. I can even go to sleep in death because Jesus has died and he has been sustained and he has been raised from the dead for me. That's why David says, arise, O Lord, save me. And notice verse 7, he says, for you strike all of my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, if we read that, we think, whoa, that's got to be spiritualized somehow. I mean, David's getting really personal with his enemies. I mean, some of these soldiers would have been men that he trained, men that he knew. And he's all of a sudden talking about breaking their face open, busting them in the mouth. And it's some sort of MMA fighter that's going on here. This is violent. And I fear so often that what we have done in our life is we've made Jesus into such a cartoonish figure that stuff like this makes no sense. That's why some of you are saying, whoa, you said Jesus. We're talking about David. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. But we've made biblical characters, and we've made men like David, who was actually this very bloodthirsty man. If you read the life of David, it's almost like he's always looking for a fight. I mean, you don't want to go out with this guy. He's going to be looking for some enemy to spear. I mean, this man who fights lions and bears, and he's almost this bloodthirsty king that you can't confine or you can't depict with a cartoon vegetable or a flannel graph board. And yet, David is pointing us to a king who will stare down and who will defeat our real enemies. When we read this here, David's problems are real men with real swords who are really hunting after his life. And if your version of a king in the Bible is some sort of cartoon, you know yourself that that says nothing to real bills that you have to pay this week, or cancer that's real, or anger that's in your heart that's real, or rebellious children that run around your house that you do not see as cartoonish at all. They are real issues and real problems. And we read this here, and David is saying, he will handle my real issues. He will defeat my real enemies. This isn't some sort of spiritual enemy. And we read in the book of Revelation of this king who comes in on a white horse, and he begins to mow down all who are opposed to him. And there is this battle, and there is blood that is flowing to the point where birds are feasting on the carcass of dead men. And what Jesus is saying to us, what David is saying to us, is I will defeat your real enemies. And if you oppose me, I will really defeat you. Your only hope is to submit to me, or you will have your face broken in with the very wrath of God. This is real stuff. Notice verse 8, the response to this is, salvation belongs to the Lord. At the end of the day, whether he loses his life, salvation belongs to the Lord. But notice where it ends. Your blessings be on your people. You see, David's well-being was tied up with Israel. And David is saying, whether I die, fulfill your promise to your people. Blessings, enrichment be upon your people. And if it be the case that I lose the throne, that I lose the power, you continue to fulfill your promise. Salvation is in the Lord. The description of David leaving Jerusalem, running from his son, is of a man who has lost it all, who is running for his life. We think about the glory of King David. We think about this powerful, mighty warrior, and yet he's found leaving Jerusalem barefooted, weeping. And yet, in his darkest night, he knows that's not the end of the story. He knows that God will continue to work for his people. And we sit here tonight and we know the end of the story. We're here tonight because of the end of the story. Because there was another one who left his throne. And yet, he wasn't fleeing from his enemies. He was running toward his enemies on our behalf. And like David, who trekked across the Jordan, we find Jesus who walks out into the wilderness, treks across waters of judgment for us, and he declares salvation is in the Lord 3 days later. We come to this text and we realize that because God has fulfilled his promises for us in Jesus, we can sing the song of David. We can sing this song because there is another one who sung it for us. One who walked out in the wilderness and wondered if he was forsaken. One who turned around and saw that his enemies were his very own blood. And one who woke up 3 days later and said, the Lord has sustained me, and he is our only hope. Let's pray.